You guys, if you get a Bible, open up with me to John chapter 14, to John chapter 14. Very short verse. I was supposed to try to do like a big section, and then I read the first three verses, and I thought, let's just study the first three verses, because there's a lot packed in here. So I don't know about y'all, but there seems to me to be this sort of an infatuation with a lot of us with really, really big houses and mansions. And so if you're like me, and you grew up in the 90s and the early 2000s, you are aware that there were some shows that kind of highlighted people's really, really awesome houses. So one of those from back in the day was Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Raise your hand if you remember that show, a couple, few of us. If you were like me and your parents didn't like you watching MTV, but you snuck it, you may have watched MTV Cribs, where they would see, like, you know, rappers and athletes and get to see their homes. And so you get this glimpse inside of people's houses that they had, like, you know, full gymnasiums and waterfall pools and giant saltwater aquariums. And so I did some reading. The most expensive house that's ever been sold in Florida, at least according to Google, is a house that was purchased by a billionaire in Palm Beach County. The home sold for over $173 million. The property is over 22 acres. It's got a PGA standard golf course on it, or at least a fraction of that, a regulation tennis court, basketball court, freshwater pond, 18-hole miniature golf course, and a giant swimming pool. Listen to these numbers. The property has over 33 bedrooms and 34 bathrooms. It has over 85,000 square feet of habitable space. It has the beach on one side of the property and the intercoastal go fishing on the other side of the property. That's awesome, isn't it? But the largest estate, from what I could tell, is a place in the Bitmore Estate in Asheville, North Carolina. Some of you guys may have been there before. I have not built more, maybe is the way you say it. I may have missaid it. I can hear my wife snickering at me because I always missay things. It was actually near Raleigh where we used to live, and I never had a chance to go see it. But that really, really, really old building house has over 175,000 square feet. That's crazy. Now, here's the point in reading some of those things to you. That is impressive, and it's cool. What if I told you the mansion that God is building for us is way cooler than those things? And as awesome as the Biltmore might be, or that house in West Palm Beach, none of those things can hold a candle to the eternity that God's creating for those that know Him. And the main point of our text today is that Jesus is going to encourage His followers to trust Him. And He's going to say, "You can trust me because I have a plan for your life, and I have a plan for all of eternity." So if you go to verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." The heart was the dwelling place of all human emotion. It's the seat of somebody's will or their feelings. The idea of being troubled, literally what that word, Greek word means is the idea of stirring something up. I think from what I've read and studied this week our word for anxiety was their word for troubles. So whenever he says, "Don't be troubled," he's saying, "Don't be anxious. Don't be stirred up within your emotions." Well, what would they be troubled about? Well, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know, but if you haven't, this is your first week, you may not know, because we're just working our way through the Gospel of John. So here's what they're stirred up about. Jesus has told them over and over and over again, "I'm going to leave you." Jesus has said repeatedly that he's going to die. And they haven't really connected those dots. We know this because if you go back to chapter 13, we skipped this last week, but if you read from verse 36 through 38, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to leave them. And Peter's like, "No, you're not." And Jesus is like, "Bet, I am going to leave you. And there's nothing you can do about that." And basically Peter's like, "I will do whatever it takes to get you to stay with us. I'll even die to get you to stay with us." And Jesus discerns in Peter that there's a hint of self-righteousness and pride. And that's when Jesus tells Peter, "Well, here's the thing. You think you're really, really high and awesome, but before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." So my point in looking at that is that the disciples are finally connecting the dots. And they're finally realizing that Jesus is going to leave them, that he's going to die. And the biggest thing that they're coming to the realization of is that this is going to happen like very, very soon. That the death of Jesus and him departing ways with them in his bodily form is imminent. And I just want to just pause really quick, and I want you just to think about something that's really cool about Jesus. Jesus is about to go to the cross, okay? And there's a pathway to the cross that has all sorts of heartache and difficulty and pain. And who is Jesus thinking about? Others. So if I'm Jesus, I'm like, let's all have a pity party for Daniel because of what I got ahead of me, you know? I would be like, let's think about my troubles. You think you got troubles? Look what I got ahead of me. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus thinks about his disciples, and here he is encouraging them to not be troubled. He's blessing them and thinking about them and strengthening them in their faith. It's just a beautiful picture of the heart of Jesus. And what Jesus encourages them with is he says, believe in God and believe also in me. Now, here's the thing about belief. There are times, and maybe you don't do this, but there are times that the way that, at least in our culture, and even sometimes in like Christian circles, we talk about belief and faith as if it's the Force from Star Wars, okay? So some people will say things like, I need to grow in my faith, or I need to mature in my belief, or I want to lean into my faith or belief. And some of it's just the semantics things. I know that a lot of people, when they say that, they actually mean grow in Christ. I know that they mean that. But if we're not careful, we're going to use language and verbiage that communicates that the goal of being a Christian is growing in this force that we call faith or belief. But we don't want to say people like, may the faith be with you, or, you know, like that doesn't make any sense according to the scriptures. The problem is when we use language like that about faith and belief and trust, is we communicate that faith and belief and trust is the goal. And that's not the goal. Because when you look at that Greek word, it's pistis, okay? I'm not a Greek scholar, and I'm very careful when I quote Greek words, but this is somewhat of an easy word to understand. That word literally means it's synonymous with faith, belief, and trust. And the common use of the word, according to Greek scholars, is that in the New Testament, it conveys the idea of one trusting in a way that is moving to something that's outside of them. It means one is laying hold of an object that's not in them. In other words, Jesus is essentially saying, trust God, and if you trust God, then you will trust me. He's not saying that you grow in your faith, but you grow in your faith that's rooted in me. That it is the object of our faith that we need to pursue, which is Christ. It's not the force of your faith or the zeal of your faith. It's the object, which is Christ. And what Jesus is saying to them is if you want to minimize your anxiety and you want to grow in your faith and your trust, then fix your eyes on me, is what Jesus is saying. Look at me, and I'll help you, and I'll grow you. I want to make a really quick point of application for us as believers, that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He is the hero of our lives. So therefore, we should fix our eyes on him. And if we just take a second and we just think about anxiety and troubles, I think if we're honest, we would all have to admit there's a lot to be troubled about. Wouldn't you agree? We get sick and we're miserable with things like the common cold, the flu, stomach viruses, or COVID. More serious than this to the average sickness is there's elements that inflict us and the people we love the most. There's cancer and heart disease and Alzheimer's and brain trauma. I married a couple that are in their young 20s earlier this year than Plant City. The guy's like 23. Could beat me up in a fight because he's so healthy. That's not saying much, but he's a healthy young guy. Found out he had seizures and he ended up having to have brain surgery within 24 hours of that at Tampa General because they were worried that something really bad was going to happen. We live in a world where there are things like that. We live in a world where people we love die. We live in a world where there's poverty and homelessness and racism and unjustified acts of violence and wars and rumors of wars. We live in a context around us where we got money problems, social problems, government problems, and family problems. Here's my point. There is so much for you and I to be anxious and troubled about. I want to be very careful in how we, at least in this moment, speak about anxiety. Because I know for a lot of people, anxiety is not just circumstantial, that there is a sense that there's something biological going on within them. Maybe there's some sort of imbalance, and they may need to seek medical attention to address that anxiety. So I want to be very careful in how I talk about it. Because for a lot of people, anxiety is a very complex struggle that requires guidance and attention from either a medical professional or a professional counselor. And in those cases where it is crippling and doesn't seem like there's any Bible verse or prayer or counsel that could overcome it, then there would need to be pursuing some sort of healing in the medical realm. So I know that's a real thing with anxiety, okay? However, at the same time, I also know there are times that I feel anxious and I'm overwhelmed by the troubles of this world, and it's maybe not medical in nature. At least for me in my own life, it's there because I don't trust God in the way that I should. Now, that's not to say all cases of anxiety is an issue of not trusting God, but it is saying a lot of times when we are overwhelmed with our troubles and anxiety, it is because we don't trust God. And at least in the context of this passage, Jesus seems to be addressing the fact that they're going to be overwhelmed with their troubles. And the way that they can have victory over those troubles and anxiety is to fix their eyes on trusting God. The best thing I read about this, I'm reading a book, it's a little devotional from a Christian counselor named Ed Welch. If you can get your hands on anything Ed Welch writes, it's really, really good. So in this little devotional, he has this chapter on talking about Matthew 18, verse 3. Because in Matthew 18, verse 3, Welch says, or Jesus says in Matthew 18, that we need to be like little children. And Welch makes this point. What is it about little children that Jesus says he wants us to emulate as adults? And here's what the counselor says. He says, children are quick to go to someone bigger than themselves for comfort and security. They rarely look to themselves, but they look to somebody else to comfort them when they're troubled. And the analogy that he used, if you grew up in church or if you've ever served in kids' ministry, you know exactly how true this is, okay? Here's what Welch says. Welch says, sometimes I volunteer in the nursery at my church. And when people bring like 2 to 4-year-olds to the class, sometimes that 2 to 4-year-old will have like a panic attack when they drop them off. They will freak out. If you've ever been back there, you know what that's like. And they're panicking because the one who brings them so much comfort is their mom or their dad or the guardian that's dropped them off. And so they're literally losing their mind. They're crying, they're screaming. And here's what Welch says. Welch says that if we can just keep the kid in the class and get them past that moment, distract them, and they could sit back there for that hour or more. He said the most beautiful thing is when the parent comes back. And that child is reunited with their parent. It's as if that reuniting with their mom or their dad brings them this sense of deep comfort and peace that takes away all of their problems. And what Welch says is that little 3-year-old is like that because they just trust their mom and their dad or their grandma or their guardian, whoever comes back for them. They trust them in a way that it brings them a peace that surpasses all understanding. And this is one of the reasons why Welch says that we need to be like little children. We need to be like a little kid who looks to God, our Heavenly Father, and says, I trust you. Everything else around me wants me to scream, don't trust anything. Look to myself, pull my sleeves up, and buck up and be tough. But the message of the gospel is that we fix our eyes on the object of our faith, which is Christ. And he has a couple of questions I just want to share with you, and then we'll move on to a beautiful, beautiful topic. Here's what he says, and I want to ask us this. What would it look like today for you to rest like a child in your Heavenly Father? Now can you fix your eyes on Jesus and trust him more today? Now, here's what Jesus does in this text, which is so cool. Jesus does not just say, trust me. Now just be quiet and go do it. What he does in verses 2 and 3 is he gives them reason, a awesome reason, to why he's worthy to be trusted. And what he does in verses 2 through 3 is he paints a picture of heaven. I want to read it one more time, even though my dad read it. I want to read it again. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus promises them that a way that they can have victory over their anxiety, over their troubles, is to know that one day they're going to get to be with him in heaven. So I just made a list of things that are in this text and some explicit things about heaven that are really clearly laid out in Scripture. Now this is an exhaustive list. This isn't like a seminary class. But I was just thinking in terms of ways of how is Jesus trying to like encourage the disciples that the reality of heaven would bless them and encourage them in their faith. So we're just going to rattle these off. Number one, heaven is a real place for everybody that's a follower of Christ. The imagery that he's using in this text is that it's a mansion that has rooms. However, it's clear that he is referring to the fact that this is an actual place that people go. We also know that because if you go down to verse 3, Jesus says that I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to bring you to that place. Now, some people say that could be a reference to his resurrection because it was at his resurrection that he destroyed death and sin forever. Corinthians talks about like death has no sting, it has no hold on us. But I think it's more of a reference to his second coming, that Christ is going to return back to the earth, and when he does, he'll bring those who belong to him into eternity with him forever. So it's a real place where real people go. Two, and this is a tough one, but I think it's faithful to the message of the Bible. Everyone will not go to heaven. Only those who know and belong to Jesus. Now, if you go down to verse 6, I want you to read verse 6 in this same chapter. Here's what verse 6 says. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So what Jesus says there is, he's saying that a person will only go to heaven to be with the Father if they know the way, the truth, and the life. And Christ boldly declares that I am all of those things. That Jesus is teaching that not all paths lead to the Father. He is teaching that not all religions are the same. He is teaching that if a person wants to spend eternity with God after they die, that there is one way, there is one path, and it's through the person and the work and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, or maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but you're kind of just getting back into things, my guess is for some people, that message is very offensive. It feels unfriendly or unkind to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. So I just want to speak to that just really quickly. First thing is this. The words I just read to you are the words of Christ. They are not the words of some doctrinal statement. They are not words of some denomination, and they are definitely not my words. They are the words that Jesus clearly spoke. So that means you have to do one of two things with those words of Christ. Embrace them and believe them, or reject them and ignore them. Because that's what Jesus said. This is why in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says like another really heavy thing, which he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So you see what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that there is a pathway that leads to eternity with Christ, but it's narrow. Not everybody's going to find it. So here's my point. You either have to say Jesus is not telling the truth, or you have to fully believe what he's saying. There's really no middle ground on this. And so just know this isn't like my opinion or the opinion of the branch. This is just looking at the text and telling you what the text says. The second of all, that if this is kind of uncomfortable for you, I would just say be encouraged at the fact that even though the message of Jesus is exclusive, meaning it's limited to those who will believe, it's also inclusive. That the mansion has a bunch of rooms. So that means there's lots of rooms, you know? There's plenty of space. So Jesus wants to include as many people as possible in all of eternity. This is why 1 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but he is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That the good news of the gospel is heaven is for anyone who would believe and trust Christ. And that Christ's desire is that he has come to save sinners. He's come to put people on this path of salvation. But the problem is we're sinners and we reject it. So if this truth is somewhat uncomfortable for you, if you're not a Christian, then just know that this is just what Jesus said. And two, the good news is that like the idea is that you could be on that path if you would trust Christ. That's why it's good news. But maybe you're here and you're a believer, you're a strong Christian, and you've been a Christian for a while. My guess would be that you might feel tempted sometimes to compromise on this clear teaching of Jesus. That it's not really popular in the culture in which we live to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. As a matter of fact, in the culture in which we live, some people would call me a fundamentalist, they would call you a fundamentalist, not in a good way. They would call you a bigot, they would call me a bigot because of that. They would call you narrow-minded and me narrow-minded because we're just telling people what Jesus says. And in that cultural, secular environment, you as a Christian probably feel social pressure to not believe explicitly what Jesus is saying in this text. And I'm saying, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, do not compromise. Stand firm to death on this. Look, there's all sorts of things we as Christians can disagree on, isn't there? Like, there's things in different denominations, there are things even within this church that we can, you might think differently than me, but it doesn't change the fact that I love Jesus and you love Jesus. And we'll both get to spend eternity with God. But there are some things we cannot agree to disagree on and still say we're Christians. And Jesus is boldly saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you say there's some other path, like the Oprah Winfrey analogy, is God's on top of a mountain, and there's all sorts of different paths going to God, and you're very zealous for your path, but who are you to say those other paths are wrong? And I'm saying, based on what Jesus is declaring here, that I'm not self-righteously saying my path is better. I'm saying Jesus said there was one path and all the other paths were wrong. That's what Jesus said. And either we believe what Jesus says or we reject it. So if you're a Christian and you say, I believe the Bible, then my encouragement to you to say is do not waver on this. Don't be rude. Don't be a jerk. Don't be unkind. Don't go make a post on Facebook or Instagram to ruffle people's feathers and make a stand for the Lord. I'm saying just hold dear in your heart that nobody will spend eternity with God where they don't know Jesus. If anything, that should not create pride and self-righteousness in our hearts. It should create a motivation for us to get the gospel to people who need it the most, which is anybody that don't know Jesus. So stand firm on the word of God. May God be true and every man a liar if that's the case. Some of the really cool things about heaven. Heaven is going to be a glorious improvement to anything that we know within this life. Y'all, you and I as Christians and even in the church, there's just been either a lack of teaching on heaven or there's really bad teaching on heaven. Randy Alcorn, he wrote this very short devotional. It's a mixture of Charles Spurgeon sermons. If you're looking for a devotional, I would strongly encourage you to get your hands on it. It is literally one of the best things I've ever read on understanding what the Bible says on heaven. And here's a quote from that book from Randy Alcorn. He says, "We envision as Christians an immaterial and utterly unfamiliar heaven that mighty works for angels or ghosts, but for human beings would be the opposite of home." No wonder why there's such an ambivalence and uneasiness about heaven in our church. Here's what Randy Alcorn's saying. We as Christians have talked about heaven in a way that when we think we have to choose between this world and heaven, we're like, there's no way heaven's better than this world. Because we've done such a poor job of actually communicating how awesome heaven really is. Because here's what the Bible teaches. That heaven is a recreation of the Garden of Eden. Except it's at the end of the story in Revelation. And instead of it being a garden, it's an actual city. If you want to read about that, you can look at it in Revelation 21 and chapters 22. And it paints this picture that God is actually going to redeem the creation itself. That there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will have new bodies. And that heaven is where we'll dwell with Christ forever. And it is going to be awesome. Check this out. In heaven, we will get to be reunited with those who have died before us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul explicitly says that. Paul says that those who have died before you have gone to be with Christ, and when you die or Christ comes back in his second coming, you will get to go be with those who have gone before you. Matthew 8 gives us this glimpse of heaven, and here's what we see in Matthew 8, that in eternity we'll be able to identify some of the like highly influential patriarchs of the Old Testament. So we'll be able to recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if we will know those dudes, then we will probably know my grandma who's there, which is awesome to think about. The best way I've heard this articulate was from a Charles Spurgeon sermon, okay? Spurgeon was talking about Job. If you've never read anything or the book of Job, it's a really, really heavy book, but it's a really amazing book. And in the book of Job, everything he has, he loses. Like, literally everything except for his wife. All of his possessions, all of his livestock, all of his money, all of his property, his house, he loses it all. And he loses all of his children. All 10 kids, they die tragically through some sort of tornado or whirlwind that came through their home and destroyed their home and all of his kids. And the whole book of Job is, how do you deal with suffering and pain and difficulties, okay? And when you get to the end of the book, here's what God does. God takes all of the physical things that Job possessed and he doubles it. So if he had like X number of cattle, he doubled that number. The one thing that God doesn't double is the number of kids that he has. He has 10 in the beginning, and at the end of the story, he gets 10 more children. And here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, why did God do it like that? He doubled his money, he doubled his livestock, he doubled his property, he doubled everything. Why didn't he double and make him have 20 kids at the end of his life? And here's what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon says, because those kids weren't gone. They had just gone to be with the Lord for eternity. And that one day, Job would get to heaven, and he would see those 10 kids that died. And he would get to dwell with them forever. Now here's the point that Spurgeon is making. Spurgeon is saying that there is a sense in which we will get to be reunited by those who knew Christ before us. Second thing about heaven, y'all, why it's awesome, we're going to be more than floating spirits or precious moments angels. No shame at precious moments. My mom's got a whole thing with like a bajillion precious moments, okay? But we kind of have this misconception that we're going to be floating on a cloud with some sort of harp, maybe with wings. Here's the problem with that, y'all. Angels are not humans, and humans are not angels. When you read the Bible, angels are a distinctly thing that's created in the world, and human beings are different than them. And the best way you can see that is when you get to heaven, we will be singing differently than the angels. We will be singing as people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And angels can't sing like that because they don't know what it's like to have their sins forgiven by Christ. But we do. So angels are not people, and people are not angels. So don't think you're the precious moment floating on the cloud with a harp. Third thing is this. We're going to get to sing in heaven. Now, one of the misconceptions of heaven is that there's like a throne, because there's this text in Revelation, and all these people are singing around that throne. And the misconception is that that's all we're ever going to do in heaven. But that's not true. If it's a city, then that means that city has to be run. And I think there's going to be a culture, there's going to be a reality, and all of it's going to be devoid of sin. And we'll get to be with God forever. So though we don't want to say that the only thing we're going to do for all of eternity is just sing bridge after bridge after bridge after bridge, you know, we do want to say that imagine what that sound is going to sound like. And what the Revelation tells us is that when we hear this singing, it'll be people from across the time spectrum. And there'll be people singing in all sorts of languages, from all sorts of tribes, and all sorts of culture. And all of us will be singing in unison to the same Savior, Christ Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been in a room where you could hear thousands of people singing gospel songs. I mean, you just get goosebumps thinking about it. And if you've noticed kind of our style of worship here at the Branch, our prayer is the dominant sound in the room would be you singing. That's what we pray for. That's what James and I pray for. No shade with instruments or a band. We're trying to grow that. James has got a plan. But we don't want the dynamic of corporate worship to be the lights are on the stage and the professionals are singing and you're just listening. We want when we gather and we sing for it to be somewhat of a glimpse of what we find in Revelation. We could hear one another sing praises. Y'all, I sat right there like a month ago, and it was like all these preteen little girls who are, oh, not little girls, to me they're little girls, who are sitting here, and I could hear them singing as loud as they could. And I couldn't even sing because I just started crying. Because I just thought, it's got to be the most beautiful sound in the world for us to celebrate who God is. And here's the final point about heaven, why it's awesome. Because Jesus Christ is there. The most important detail about heaven is Jesus. Because in heaven, he will dwell with us in the same way that Adam and Eve dwelled with the Lord in the Garden of Eden prior to Genesis 3. That in heaven, we will get to be with our Savior, the one who saved our soul, the one who left the 99 to come get me and you. The one who loves me when I keep going back to sin. The one who walked with us and sustained us when our strength was running out. When we experienced heartache and pain and suffering, Jesus was right there with us. And one guy said it like this: what makes heaven heaven is Christ is there. We'll get to be with him forever. That's why he says that you will get to be with me. I'm asking James and his team to come back up. And you need to know the context of this passage is Jesus is leaving them, and he wants to encourage them. And the way that he encourages them is for them to fix their eyes on heaven. And I just kind of want to confess to you guys, as I've studied this text this week and wrestling with this, God's revealed in my own heart that I don't think about heaven enough. That sometimes I'm just so consumed with the grind of everyday life that I rarely pause and delight in my eternal destination as a follower of Christ. Here's just another little thing, okay? That the idea that Jesus is the major thing about heaven, if that does not excite us, then it probably means one of two things. Well, it could mean three things. One, it could mean we don't know Jesus, so we don't care about Jesus. We're not Christians. It could mean that we have an unbiblical view of heaven, and so we just kind of think that we're just going to be like, you know, just hanging out and just saying Jesus is awesome for all of eternity. We don't understand how there's going to be a city that will have responsibilities and will interact with other things. So it could be a bad theological view of heaven. Or three, it could mean that we have a low view of who Jesus is. That we don't think as highly of him as we should. My guess is the disciples, when Jesus says, I'll be with you for eternity, would have been encouraged by that. And so I'm just asking you and me today, does that encourage us today? That I will get to be with Christ where nobody's going to die anymore. We don't need, I heard one guy say this, we don't need mission boards anymore to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because those that are going to be reached, God's going to reach them, has already reached them. There'll be no sickness or disease or liars, thieves. They'll only be with us in Christ forever. To dwell with him in the way that we were created to dwell with him. And God has convicted me this week. I don't think about that enough. And that a motivation in my growth as a Christian man is to think about what it would be to be with him forever. I want to ask you today, when was the last time you slowed down and just thought about heaven? Speaking to the believers, does spending eternity with Jesus excite you and motivate you for good works? Because in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this. He says that God has written eternity on our hearts, which means, here's what it means. It means you and I were made not for this world, but for eternity with him. That's why God made us, to dwell with him forever. So this home is somewhat of a temporary place. It's broken and it's busted, but if we could be with Christ, the old hymn, man, oh, what a glorious day that would be. The last quote, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll have a chance to see some people get baptized. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. Here's what it says. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. And if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And if none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? He is saying that feeling, that thing that we pursued in this world leaves us empty and hollow. What Lewis says is that feeling that we have is to remind us that we were made for him. That there's one thing that can satisfy that longing and the God-shaped hole in our heart, and it's Christ. So I'm asking you, are you excited about going to heaven when you die if you're a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, the good news of the gospel is you can and know for sure where you're going to go when you die. And it's not found in religion. It's not found in denomination, Baptist churches, or any other denomination. Your hope for eternity rests in a crucified Savior who died for your sins, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And if you're not a Christian, the only way that you're going to fill that hole in your heart is with Christ. I would say trust him today. So I want to pray for us just kind of in this moment and close the sermon out, and I'm going to offer some directions for how we're going to do baptism. So God, I love you, and I'm grateful for all that you've done for us. Would you help us be excited about eternity with you? And if we're not, get us to that place. Your Spirit is more powerful than our flesh, and we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts as believers. And those here that may not know you, God, I pray that they would trust you today. And I pray for this baptism service, God. Would you let it be a display of the beauty of the gospel and all that you've done for us? And it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, so now